Thanks, Austin. We're going to spend a bit of time in that psalm, so you might want to keep that handy, keep it open, keep the app open. I've really enjoyed preaching some psalms recently. One of the things, when we look at the Bible, we believe it's inspired word of God, and we want to examine it for all we can dig out of it. One of those things is often, the structure of the arguments. But that's even more true as we think about psalms as songs, that the structure that it's been built around has significant part in the messaging of it. And so there's just things for us to glean out of it, and we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about thankfulness and particularly looking at that. There's a famous poem called Invictus. You may know the name. There was a movie, a Nelson Mandela movie called Invictus, named after the poem. And the reason it's named after the poem is this poem, which is it's written by William Healy in the late 1800s. And it's just this kind of conquering poem, particularly thinking about times of darkness and conquering. And so Nelson Mandela famously said it to himself and said it to other inmates when he was in prison for 24 years. And he was telling others this poem, and it was kind of in a dark time, talking about, hold fast, we will conquer this. Let me read the first and the last stanza of this poem. This is what the first stanza says. It says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit, from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul." In the last stanza, he talks about overcoming obstacles and challenges. He says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's the poem that inspired Nelson Mandela and has inspired many. Invictus is the Latin word, based off Latin, means unconquered. And so that's the theme of this song, this poem. And it's something he said to keep him going, to keep him surviving in dark times. As we look at this Psalm 103, it feels a lot like David's Invictus. In fact, it's not just something David might say to himself to keep going. The psalm itself tells us that he's saying it to himself, and it tells us to say it to ourselves. The opening line of that psalm, it's reasonably well known, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Or we sometimes sing it in the song 10,000 Reasons, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So it's the same sentence. That's what we mean when we say bless the Lord, not like somehow we can give him blessings like he gives us, but that we return his praise, we bless him in praise. That's what it means. But it's quite a strange thing, isn't it, to say, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." He is telling his soul to praise the Lord. That's what he's doing. And there's a call for us to do that. All my inmost being, he says, praise his holy name. There's this call to say, I want to preach praise with everything I am. And he's telling us to preach praise. And in one sense, that's what we're doing when we have Thanksgiving Sunday. We're thinking about things that we can be thankful for. And in doing that, as we focus our hearts on things we're thankful for, we are preaching that thankfulness back to ourselves. And that can be a really helpful thing for us to do, particularly in times where we're not feeling very thankful. And so we get that picture in this psalm. In fact, it seems like there's lots of moments in this psalm where David isn't necessarily feeling thankful, but he wants to preach praise to himself. So I want to break this psalm up into three sections that I think we see. And the first one is preach praise when God's goodness feels present. The second one is preach praise to ourselves when God's goodness feels distant. And the last one, and in some ways maybe the most difficult, is preach praise amidst our mortal ending for God's never ending. This is the first section of the psalm. After the call to preach praise, the call is David is celebrating good things that he sees in God in his life. And we get these, because it's a poem, we get these poetic couplets, right? Two lines, one after the other, that kind of are joined together. The first one, and so there's three of them, three couplets, and they give us three things that David is preaching to himself, reminding of himself in God's present goodness. The first one is forgiving healing. He says, verse 3, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases? He's giving thanks for God's forgiving healing. It's quite a strange sentence, isn't it, that and heals all your diseases? In fact, just before I came up, I grabbed Miles' example photo over there for this morning. He's written healing on it. He wouldn't let me take it. He's like, no, this is my example. I was like, no, it's now my example. There's a picture of, you know, a small Band-Aid across a big crack in the road. I don't know if you can see that. But sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? Like when we think about God's healing and feel like things we're praying for in our life. And it's quite a big statement from David to say he forgives all my healing. And there's a number of things we want to think about as we process that. One of them is that there are times where people do see miraculous, incredible healing. Times where God completely removes a sickness from us. We particularly see it as we look at stories in the Bible, but people, I truly believe God heals still today in that way, and people experience it, and I know people in this room have experienced it. It does seem like it's the exception rather than norm, right? And so many of us might pray for that and not see that. There's another kind of healing we see, and this one is the norm rather than the exception, and that is just natural healing. It's quite an incredible thing that God has created a world that organisms can heal themselves. It is, I mean, superheroes are based on that concept of self-healing, but you actually have that superpower. You actually, you know, we don't build robots that can self-heal, but we can self-heal. I remember years ago, when I was the height of a door handle, I was coming up to a door and someone was coming out of the door. This is why I remember my height well. And the door came and split my eyebrow open. And for a while, for quite a number of years, I had that gangster look. You know how you shave a patch in your eyebrow? Like, I had that. I was true OG. Like, this is, you know, I had it from, there was a real war crime, war scar that I had. Not a war crime. That is slightly different. I was probably overstating war scar anyway. And I had that for a while. But even that, you know, it's there. I've often thought about just kind of trimming it to reveal the scar. Now it's a comb over. It's not, you know, my body has healed significantly from that to the point where it's almost invisible. That is an incredible gift that God has given us, that there is that kind of healing. But at the end of the day, can we say God heals all our diseases? What about the disease that takes our life? The final disease. John Piper calls it the final disease. And he says, even the final disease, God will heal. He will heal when he resurrects you to new life. And even that disease that never is healed in this life, that final disease, even that God will heal. So David can say God heals all our diseases. But more than that is going on as he says this, because this isn't just kind of any healing. This is forgiving healing. There's a strange thing that happens when we heal from things, because as we heal in our life from things, at the same time, our life kind of slowly decays. We get older. And so it's quite strange that your body can both heal on one hand and get better, and on another hand slowly deteriorate over many years. Those two things are happening in our bodies all the time. And what David is saying here is, in our lives we might experience on the outside some healing, but our physical body slowly decays. He says, actually, at your core, at your innermost core, your very soul, God is healing that. So as our bodies decay, there is an there is a soul healing that's going on, a forgiving healing that is going on. This is what happens in the forgiveness in Jesus. And as we're made more like God, there is a healing going on. This is the forgiving healing. God's present goodness is forgiving healing. The second one we're given is the crowning redemption, we're told, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. The word pit there, he's talking about the grave. So he redeems your life from the grave and crowns you. David, the king of Israel, is saying this. He knows full well what crowning is. It's a position of honor. It's a position of power. It's a position of victory. And we see this picture that death is not a defeat, but we are brought into victory. It's crowning redemption. And the third one he gives us is it's satisfying renewal, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That picture of eagle is a picture of strength. I recently heard a comedian talking about eagles. It's in the United States, Nate Bargatze, talk about just the power of an eagle. His line is, if an eagle ever makes a nest in your yard, that in a tree in your yard, that eagle now owns your land, right? That you walk outside only at the whim of how the eagle is feeling that day. We might say magpies have that power over us, but it doesn't ring. Your youth is renewed like a magpie. It doesn't quite have the power picture that an eagle has. There's real power behind that picture. This is satisfying renewal. And David is saying God's satisfaction, the kind of satisfaction he gives us, isn't just to fulfill our desires, but it's actually a strengthening satisfaction. And so it's helpful for us as we think about God's present goodness to take account of those things, to be reminded of his goodness in those things, to remember of his healing, his forgiving healing, and his renewing, satisfying renewal. And we preach praise to ourselves as we think about these things. We preach praise when God feels close, but David wants to tell us we should also preach this praise to our soul when God feels distant. And he gives us two ways to do that. The first one is to preach truths to our heart. In fact, he gives us a helpful example of reminding ourselves of when God has been faithful in the past. This is what he says in verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. For David, in his time, he is looking back to the redemption they had in Moses coming out of Egypt, becoming the people of God. And for us, we look back at Jesus, who has done that same thing, that brought salvation in a way that enables us to be called the people of God. And it's a helpful thing for us when God feels distant to remind ourselves of his goodness in the past and to think about biblical truths and remind ourselves of them. David gives us some. He says the Lord is compassionate and gracious. Verse 9, he says he will not always accuse. Verse 10, he says he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He's a forgiving God. These are biblical truths that we can preach to our soul as we praise the Lord. It's actually, if you think in the space of mental health, people talk about the tool of grounding and trying to reorient your life to truths when you particularly, you're thinking about anxious or depressive thoughts, that there's a strategy to try to focus on the tangible and focus on things that can help reorient you to truth. That's something that David is saying here is helpful for us spiritually. That in times when God feels distant, there is a helpful process in us focusing on biblical truths to try ground and reorient our spiritual life towards him. That's the first thing. It's preach truths to ourselves. The second one is to see the nearness of God in the expanse of the cosmos. This psalm does this poetic thing of painting. David goes from wide to narrow. And as he goes wide to narrow in his language, he also goes more and more intimate. And as he comes narrow, his language gets more intimate. Let me show it to you. In verse 11, it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love, right? The picture is the expanse of the sky, everything you can see beyond upwards. That is a picture of God's love. Then he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So we come down to earth, we come more and more present, but still there's this picture of great expanse of the creator of the world. And then he draws it even more intimate. Verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children. The message is this, the one who has made the expanse of the sky loves you. And the one who has made the whole earth, he's the one who cleanses you. He is, as David brings it in, he is the intimate father who knows you. Verse 14, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. There's an intimacy in that picture. I mean, there's an intimacy in that picture, first of all, because of the sheer knowledge that comes from him being the creator. You've probably had that experience where you made something and you feel like there's things you know about that thing you made that others don't know. Things you know you wrestled with to get it a certain way or things that turned out a certain little detail. You have that intimate knowledge because you spent that intimate time with it, creating it. We get that same picture of intimacy in what God is doing here in our creative in his creative process of us. That there's an intimacy that the one who might feel distant, he's the creator of all, but that one who has created all that has an intimate knowledge of you. We see the nearness of God through the expanse of the cosmos and reminded that he knows us intimately. And we preach that praise to ourselves. We preach praise when his goodness feels near, but we also preach it when it feels distant. And it's a healthy thing for us to remind ourselves of that. It's difficult when God feels distant to grapple with some of those ideas. It's possibly even more difficult when we think about mortality, when we think about death. And David doesn't shy away from that. In fact, we get this real intimate picture of death in that verse we just read. For he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we are dust. The intimacy is not just in the creation of us, but the intimacy is in the mortal ending of us. And the reminder is that God is not distant in death, but in our death he is near. In fact, this psalm has these words that we often use at funerals. So the words we speak, particularly at what we call the committal, which is we're standing either, we do a committal when the hearse is leaving, or at the graveside as the coffin goes down, or at a crematorium. It's that final farewell, the committal. We say these words. The words are this, verse 15. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Why is this praise such a... I mean, it seems quite a harsh thing to say, isn't it, in that moment? And Dave's included it in this incredible song of praise. He's included this kind of deathly end. The first thing is this. I think the first thing to say is that we need to have healthy grieving. It's not healthy to just kind of try to pretend something didn't happen. This is one of the things we do as ministers when we oversee a funeral, is one of our roles is just to try to help people face the reality. This is a moment to say goodbye, and let's not try to skip over this moment. We want to take that moment. And so there's a healthy kind of grieving in recognizing death. There's a healthy perspective in knowing our mortality. But there's also something helpful in this psalm as we think about what it means to remember. This word says, and it remembers its place no more. I remember A number of years ago when we were in Tasmania, we were geocaching in Tasmania. If you don't know geocaching, on your phone, it gives you locations people have hidden like something and you go find it. One of the places that it took us to is a kind of a forgotten graveyard. It was very abandoned. It was a little bit, you know, the kids were a little creeped out digging around in graveyard looking for treasure. I mean, where else are you going to find treasure? As we kind of looked around with strict instructions not to dig in the graves, it's just interesting, to just this moment of looking at these old, quite abandoned, quite neglected gravestones. And I just had a moment of thinking about how deep the grief and deep the intimacy was in the moment that that burial happened. And now so long later, maybe it's not remembered at all. There are certain historical characters that will be remembered. And of course, we remember people close to us. But after a few generations, many of us won't be remembered. Why is this a song of praise? Because it doesn't end there. It's the next verse. Verse 17, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. The message is, some might forget. God never forgets about you. That is the reminder that David wants to give when we face this mortal end. God never forgets about you. This is the story of those that come to faith in Jesus. It's the good news of Jesus, that before the creation of the world, the Bible tells us God had already chosen you. That before you were born, the Psalms tell us God knew you and he knit you together intricately in your mother's womb. Before you were born, God sent his son to die for sins you hadn't committed yet and sins he knew you would commit. And yet he committed himself to offer that forgiveness. And so when you come to Jesus, he says, welcome. I've been waiting for you. And when we die and go to glory, he says, welcome home. This is the place I prepared for you. This is the good news. This is a praise that we can cling to even in the space of great darkness. This is David's Invictus, the cry of victory in the face of what seems like defeat. This Invictus poem is incredibly powerful, but in many ways it's actually quite powerfully empty, because William Ernest Henley, who wrote it, was quite an outspoken atheist, and he wrote it after he came out of quite a bit of darkness. He had tuberculosis in the late 1800s. He survived it in his teen years, but he lost a leg, but he survived it. And he wrote this when he was 24. And it was this defiant cry against whatever forces in the world were up against him. But at the same time, it's this incredibly empty cry. Let me read that first stanza for you again. It says, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It's an interesting question to kind of declare his soul unconquerable while at the same time vaguely referring to gods. In the final stanza, he directly challenges the Christian faith as he thinks about the message of the narrow gate and the message of God's judgment, you know, things that we've done wrong written on a scroll. This is his words. He says, it matters not how straight the gate, meaning the narrow gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, Henley eventually did die of tuberculosis. And so there is a space of asking that question, you know, what is that victory? Nelson Mandela certainly used this poem and there was victory in there. But others have used it. Famously, Timothy McVeigh, who was the Oklahoma bomber and killed 167 people after he was executed, they found this poem in his cell, claiming that he is the unconquerable soul. It's a powerful statement, and yet it's in many ways powerfully empty. Dorothy Day, who was a Christian in the early 1900s, she wrote her own version of Invictus. This is what she wrote. This is the first stanza. She says, "Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul." And this is where she puts her hope in the end. She says, "I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul." She puts her hope there in Jesus, and the message David tells us in this psalm is that is the glorious eternal hope, not a hope that ends with this life, but a hope that continues. And the declaration from David in times of darkness is we need to preach that hope to ourselves. We preach praise, not praising our own soul, but preaching to ourselves the things that we should be thankful for that we then turn back to praise. And that's something we want to do today as we think about thankfulness. It's something we want to do in our lives as we seek to preach our praise that our soul might praise the Lord. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that there are so many great reasons for us to be thankful for. We pray for those times of darkness when we feel distant from you or we feel heavy with the burden of grief and suffering. Lord, we pray that we will be able to ground ourselves in truths about you, that we might be able to preach praise of you to our soul, to remind ourselves to turn that praise back to you. In your name, amen.